Tom, thank you very much. Lovely to see you all. If you've not met me, my name's Rupert Evans. I work for LDN, which is the London branch of the Titus Trust. I'm a member of the church family at Grace Church Dulwich. And quite a number of years ago now, I think probably, I don't know, 12 years ago or 13 years ago, I did that job that Lauren is now doing, obviously not with girls, but with boys. So lovely for me to hear about the work that's going on at St Andrew the Great in Cambridge. I don't think we'll pray again because Tom has already led us in prayer, but just to say that there's a handout, sorry I didn't make it into the booklets before we kicked off. If you like history, the session is going to be a little bit different, so if you like history, perhaps think of this as a historical lecture, and there's a handout to help you. If you don't like history, then perhaps think of it as a story, the story of the Church of England in the 20th century. And hopefully it won't be too much like a bedtime story where my children nod off when I tell them the story anyway. Now, the title of Philip's series of talks during this conference is What is an Evangelical? And one of the bizarre things about the modern day Church of England is the sheer breadth of what comes under the evangelical umbrella. For example, there are 6 or 7 supposedly evangelical theological colleges in the Church of England. Many were founded by great men with clear evangelical convictions. For example, J.C. Ryle was very involved in the founding of Ridley Hall and Wycliffe Hall. And yet in most cases, the views now espoused at these colleges are not only unrecognisable from the evangelicalism of their founders and those after whom they are named, such as Cranmer and Ridley, but often even actively hostile to it. Moreover, there are a considerable number of so-called evangelical bishops in the House of Bishops, but you'd have to look pretty hard to find a single diocesan bishop who'd subscribe wholeheartedly to the 39 articles which they're supposed to uphold. And further afield, there are numerous Anglican leaders, churches, parachurch organisations and charities which were founded as evangelical initiatives and may still retain the label, but have drifted far from biblical teaching or at least biblical priorities. Indeed, an increasing number of so-called evangelicals now argue for the acceptance of practicing same-sex relationships. It's a sorry state of affairs that leads to widespread confusion amongst ordinary Christians as to what the Bible actually teaches, and causes those who seek to uphold historic genuine evangelicalism to appear extreme and be marginalised as an eccentric fringe. And the question is, how did this happen? How did we get to this position? And how ought we to respond to the breadth of claims to the evangelical label? We're going to consider these questions by looking together at the story of Anglican evangelicalism in this country in the 20th century, particularly the second half of the century up to the early years of this century. And it's a story which will, I think, highlight how important the question we're thinking about on this conference is, and show us how vital it is we understand, defend, and proclaim authentic evangelical or biblical Christianity. Now, let me just say 2 further things by way of introduction. First of all, I'm conscious not everyone here is an Anglican. But I hope this session will be relevant for all of us, not only because the non-Anglicans among us may enjoy being able to have some of their prejudices reinforced about the sad state of the Church of England, but more seriously, because this history serves as a warning for us all of what happens when we drift away from the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, or put institutional unity ahead of gospel truth. Moreover, not only does the Church of England, like it or not, have a unique influence on this country and therefore the context in which all of us minister, but the issues at stake about the breadth of evangelicalism transcend denominational boundaries. And then let me acknowledge also that it's always a little dangerous giving a history lesson, especially when the history is relatively recent and some of those involved are still alive. Inevitably, people have different perspectives when it comes to historical events. And while it's easy to criticise mistakes in hindsight, they may well have been made with good motives. And we need humility to recognise none of us get everything right. And we all have individual and indeed generational blind spots. While I'll be making a few personal comments along the way to help us learn from the history, I've tried very hard to make sure that the recounting of the events I'll be describing come from the comments of those who were around at the time, including those whose views would be different from ours, so they reflect as accurately as possible what actually happened. Now, we're mainly going to concentrate on the four NEACs, or National Evangelical Anglican Congresses, that took place between 1967 and 2003. But before we do so, it'll help to set the scene of the preceding decades. Because the division that took place between what are often today labelled conservative evangelicals and so-called open evangelicals was prefigured by a similar split between conservative evangelicals and what were then termed liberal evangelicals in the first half of the 20th century. The beginning of the 20th century was a time when evangelicalism was largely on the back foot. Under the influence of the growing liberal scholarship from Germany and elsewhere, the Bible was under attack, especially in the institutional churches, to misuse the term, like the Church of England. As a result, many evangelicals had become suspicious of scholarship and theology and retreated into a kind of pietism that had an admirable concern for holiness, even if tending towards legalism, and a simple trust in the basic tenets of the gospel. They had little influence in the established church, were to a large extent isolationist, and many of the seeds of contemporary divisions were present even back then. For example, in his book, Evangelicalism in Britain, 1935 to 1995, a book well worth reading, Oliver Barclay tells us that in the 1930s there remained a distinct evangelical party in the Church of England, but these were themselves increasingly dominated by liberalism. Barclay writes that in response to the defensive mentality of the conservative or classical evangelicals, perhaps a better term, of the time, two different strategies became important in the 1930s and 1940s. One, represented by the Oxford group, sought direct words from God apart from the Bible, and this gradually replaced the Bible in authority. This group had parallels with the charismatic movement, which was to emerge later. The other strategy, Barclay continues, represented by the Anglican Evangelical Group movement, was to borrow from the current culture, and that meant borrowing from the rationalist tradition. The student Christian movement, SCM, with its strong classical evangelical roots, had lost its way by trying to draw in leaders and speakers from all sections of the churches and moved to a frankly liberal position. This second liberal evangelical stream has parallels with modern so-called open evangelicalism, neither of which, I'd argue, are really evangelical at all in any classical sense of the term. So the seeds for later broadening and division were sown even before war broke out. But there were some green shoots of hope. The IVF, now UCCF, was formed in 1928, in large part as a result of the Kitcues parting of the ways from the SCM in 1919 over the centrality of the atonement. And in 1930, the Reverend Eric Nash, or Bash, began his camps seeking to reach the leading public schools and universities of the country with the gospel, from which the UN work emerged. Both initiatives bore much fruit, Bash's work perhaps more so in the Church of England, but together they demonstrate that much of the strength of evangelicalism at the time was to be found in the parachurch organisations rather than the churches. Well, what about after the war? In 1945, Anglican evangelicalism was by and large small, reactionary and isolated. Jim Packer has described it in these terms: in evangelistic and missionary zeal, in devotion to the Articles and the 1662 prayer book, clergy and laity of the 30s and 40s were exemplary, but too often their piety was individualistic, their churchmanship a sort of established congregationalism, and their distrust of biblical and theological scholarship almost pathological. This established congregationalism made little room for the church's structures. Alistair McGrath, not a conservative evangelical, has written, "In the 1940s and 1950s, evangelicals chose to distance themselves from the mainstream of church life, perceiving themselves to be outsiders." And noted, evangelicalism was in a sorry state in England. It had lost any positions of power. Now, for what it's worth, I think it's possible to have some sympathy for the attitude of this generation. Who could blame them for their distrust of much scholarship and the establishment? And what may have been dismissed by some as an established congregationalism was probably in part driven by a right concern for the local church over the denomination, while the separatist mentality may have been a right separation from false teachers. The idea that power and influence has to come from top down rather than the bottom up may also be historically and biblically questionable. So one might sympathise with, as Gerald Bray, the editor of Churchman, puts it, evangelicals' belief at the time that they and they alone were charged with bringing the gospel to a benighted nation. Unsurprisingly, the lack of appreciation for the wider denomination cut both ways, and evangelicals were not always popular within the church. Colin Buchanan, the open evangelical bishop of Woolwich, has remarked how in the 1950s, the evangelical colleges and their whole theological stance were dubbed Stone Age by the rest of the church. Ian Murray, a leading non-Anglican evangelical writer, similarly notes evangelicals were unpopular, comparatively isolated, and their influence curtailed. The church authorities left evangelicals to themselves and commonly did nothing to encourage their promotion to positions of prominence. So that was the state of play after the Second World War. But the situation soon changed. Packer relates how in the 1950s, a swing back from liberal to definite evangelicalism began. Maurice Wood, later to become principal of Oak Hill, noted in 1957 that evangelicals were producing more candidates for ordination than any other group. "The future is ours," he proclaimed optimistically. Non-evangelicals acknowledge these trends, with Michael Ramsay, the Archbishop of Canterbury, observing that conservative evangelicalism had a revival in the post-war years. By 1967, the year of the landmark Kiel Congress, to which we'll come shortly, Anglican evangelicalism was firmly conservative, largely united, and possessed an ecclesiology generally unconcerned with denominational structures. The reason for this conservative ascendancy can largely be attributed to two men, John Stott and Jim Packer. In 1945, Stott became curate and in 1950 rector at All Souls Langham Place. He was to have a remarkable influence on the evangelical movement for the next 50 years. Although himself a committed conservative evangelical, through the eclectics groups and conferences which he established in 1955 for Anglican evangelical clergy under the age of 40, Stott also mentored many of those who were later to pioneer less conservative expressions of evangelicalism, to use the word too broadly. If Stott was the great preacher of the movement, Jim Packer was its preeminent theologian. In 1950, Packer, later warden of Latimer House, Oxford, and principal of Tyndale Hall, Bristol, now Trinity College, began to organise Puritan conferences alongside the Free Church leader, Martin Lloyd-Jones. These conferences exposed an upcoming generation of Anglican evangelicals to robust, conservative evangelical theology. Stott and Packer's influence recalibrated Anglican evangelicalism back towards a conservative ethos. Through their writings, they put the atonement, think about Stott's later book, The Cross of Christ, and the Bible, with Packer's influential Fundamentalism and the Word of God, published in 1958, at the heart of evangelicalism. Indeed, Christopher Coxworth, the open evangelical bishop of Coventry, has written that by the early 1960s, liberal evangelicalism had ceased to exist as a distinct and recognisable entity within the church, and had thus left conservative evangelicalism free to take the evangelical label as its own. So these were, it seemed, exciting times. One other event at this time is worth mentioning. In October 1966, at the National Assembly of Evangelicals at Westminster, Martin Lloyd-Jones gave a speech at an event chaired by John Stott. There's some debate about Lloyd-Jones' exact intentions, but he was heard by Stott and others to be calling evangelicals to leave the Church of England. In a highly unusual and controversial move for the chairman of such an event, for which he later apologised, Stott got up after Lloyd-Jones had finished speaking and publicly disagreed with him on the basis of both history and the Bible. This led to a great rift that affected evangelicalism in this country for decades. Packer, who agreed with Stott, fell out with Lloyd-Jones over the matter, leading to the end of the Puritan conferences. It was in many ways a tragedy and led to a crossroads for many Anglican evangelicals. Should they leave their mixed denominations or resolve to get more involved in order to reform it? Such was the setting for the great Anglican evangelical experiment, which was to begin in 1967 at the first National Evangelical Anglican Congress, NEAC, at Keele University. And even the name NEAC itself is revealing. Stott and others had insisted that Anglican evangelicals were evangelicals first and Anglican second. As Philip has explained, we enjoy far greater fellowship with non-Anglican evangelicals than we do with non-evangelical Anglicans. But by making Anglican the noun and evangelical the adjective in the name National Evangelical Anglican Congress, there was an ominous early warning sign that the desire for Anglican influence might trump the need for evangelical clarity. Dick France, later to be principal of Wycliffe Hall, had lamented, "We were evangelicals first and Anglican commitment came a poor second." But sadly, the pendulum was soon to swing too far the other way, a lesson those who seek influence in the structures of the church today would do well to remember. Nyack One was the catalyst for a seismic shift in Anglican evangelicalism's ecclesiological understanding and approach. France explained that as far as our Anglican commitment was concerned, Keel marked a decisive shift from an attitude of suspicious adherence to one of committed involvement. Alistair McGrath, also later a principal at Wycliffe Hall, similarly writes of Keel as a watershed when evangelical Anglicans chose to turn their backs on the isolationism of the past and commit themselves to working within the Church of England. And Colin Buchanan described it as a release from the ghetto. This shift was the declared intention of Stott, the Congress's chairman. In his study of Keel, which he describes as a paradigm shift in Anglican evangelical attitudes, Andrew Atherton has described how again and again Stott asserted that NEAC was intended as a movement away from evangelical partisanship, isolationism, defensiveness, obstructionism, and a ghetto mentality. Speaking before Keel in January 1967, Stott bemoaned, "It is a tragic thing that evangelicals have acquired a reputation for narrow partisanship. We need to repent and to change. We are increasingly anxious to play our part actively and constructively in the Church of England." He expressed his hope that the Congress will gain us greater respect in the Church as a whole. Packer, another architect of Keel, shared Stott's hopes. Afterwards, he observed, "Keel showed the rest of the church evangelical openness to dialogue and constructive concern for the future. At Keel, evangelicals appeared to be decisively renouncing isolationism, pessimism, and party spirit." The overriding message of NEAC 1 was, therefore, that Anglican evangelicals should become more involved in the denomination. The strategy was to be in it to win it, with the hope of reforming the denomination, perhaps by being appointed to influential positions. The tone was set when the liberal Catholic Archbishop of Canterbury, Michael Ramsay, gave the opening address and told the audience, "We are all called as Christians and as Anglicans to be learning from one another." He also called on evangelicals to have a greater commitment to the sacraments, which led to a widespread pledge to start celebrating the Lord's Supper weekly, one of a number of perhaps misguided ways many sought to appear more Anglican after the Congress. Now, of course, all this was well motivated. Indeed, who wouldn't want bishops who actually believed and upheld authentic Anglican doctrine as they're supposed to? And the Congress's motto, "Cooperation without compromise," if actually enacted, could perhaps have enjoyed success. Indeed, some have argued since that it's not that the Keel strategy was tried and failed, but that it was never tried at all as cooperation became compromise. But that compromise, for the most part, wasn't obvious at Keel itself. As Melvin Tinker explains, those who gathered at Keel affirmed their evangelical beliefs in the strongest possible terms. It was from this position of evangelical clarity and conviction that they declared their intention to share responsibility for the visible church, he writes. Stott insisted, "We must make a clear, bold, modern statement of evangelical essentials." And Packer, writing in Guidelines, a collection of essays written for the Congress, which showed its theology to be conservative, spoke of the need for confessional churchmanship, defining Anglicanism and evangelicalism in terms of theology, not sociology. In fact, Keel was so conservative doctrinally that one liberal evangelical spoke of his revulsion at the Congress statement's blunt and dogmatic assertions. For example, in his contribution to Guidelines, Stott wrote of the sole, sufficient, absolute, and abiding authority of Scripture. Great stuff. And Keel was also conservative in its understanding of mission. While acknowledging evangelism and social action are not irreconcilable, Sir Norman Anderson clearly distinguished between them. He wrote, "We witness to God as creator when we stand for moral principles and social justice, and we witness to him as redeemer when we declare that none of those things will save the man, but only repentance and faith in Christ." Indeed, this was Stott's own position at the time. At the 1966 Berlin World Congress of Evangelism, he had explained, "The commission of the church is not to reform society, but to preach the gospel. The primary task of the members of Christ's church is to be gospel heralds, not social reformers." However, amidst the public doctrinal clarity, there were underlying warning signs all was not as healthy as it seemed. At Kiel, a younger generation asked for greater influence and argued for a weakening of the Congress's closing statement in various areas, so that, for example, its final version stated, "Evangelism and compassionate service belong together in the mission of God," thus moving social action from being seen as part of the Great Commandment to coming under the Great Commission. In my view, a fatal error. The closing statement, under the influence of this younger generation, was therefore softer than the doctrine contained in the pre-Congress book guidelines. So while NEAC 1 was undeniably largely conservative, as the church historian David Bebbington observed, it represented a broadening of the conservative evangelical tradition, a broadening which was to carry on in subsequent years as the emerging younger generation grew more prominent and less conservative. Atherston has, as a result, remarked that the eclectic society came back to bite its founder. And I think there's a lesson here for us. Remember, the eclectics, founded by Stott, were Anglican evangelical clergy under the age of 40. This age limit meant that generation were cut off from the generation above, meaning the more conservative convictions of the older generation were not passed on to the generation below. It's a reminder to us of how important it is that each generation does the 2 Timothy 2:2 work of entrusting the authentic gospel and a biblical pattern of ministry to faithful men who will then do the same in the next generation. That is, I guess, one of the purposes of this conference. But Basil Goff, principal of Clifton Theological College, complained in 1967 of a minority of somewhat vociferous, angry young men among the evangelicals who appear to see little good in their spiritual fathers. "I sense danger," he wrote. And his sense of danger proved prophetic, as NEAC 1 set into motion a trajectory that would cause Anglican evangelicalism to broaden. Indeed, Atherston has written of how when the final Kiel statement was drawn up, some traditional conservatives felt they had been ridden over roughshod with their views ignored. It didn't take long for cracks to appear. Although most Anglican evangelicals were content to remain in the Church of England, Kiel's final statement affirmed, "We are deeply committed to the present and future of the Church of England. We do not believe secession to be a live issue in our present situation." Nonetheless, perhaps influenced by Lloyd-Jones's call in 1966 and by concerns over the post-Kiel strategy, in the following decade, up to 20 evangelical clergy left the Church of England. Bob Horne, a Free Church minister, observed that many individual parish ministers were deeply uneasy about the Kiel direction, but hesitated to say so, feeling unable to handle debate with those who were, it seemed to me, writing the agenda for Anglican evangelicalism. On a superficial level, the Kiel strategy appeared to enjoy success, however. In 1978, Packer noted how for the past 30 years, God has been increasing evangelical stake in the Church of England quite dramatically. Perhaps a fifth of the clergy in parishes now have an evangelical commitment, as do a quarter of each year's ordinance. Since Kiel, evangelicals have sought to share fully in the Church's life and debates. Michael Sayward, a prominent member of the younger generation at Kiel, later traced its effects, observing that well over 50% of ordinands in the late 1980s attended what he called evangelical theological colleges. And that growth could also be identified with regard to the hierarchy. By 1987, he tells us, there were 7 diocesan bishops, 7 suffragans, 3 deans, and 13 archdeacons. Colin Buchanan agreed, later celebrating how since Kiel, evangelical Anglicans, notice the order he puts those words, have been found fully engaged in the life of the Church of England, its synods, boards, and at every level. From the swelling ranks there have appeared bishops and an archbishop, authors and pioneers of every sort. He summarises, 30 years on from Kiel, evangelicals are in a place of astonishing influence, one that could hardly have been foreseen in April 1967. But of course, the evangelicalism being described by Sayward and Buchanan was not that which had been espoused by Stott and Packer in 1967. Even Sayward conceded the interpretation of evangelical in his figures is perhaps overgenerous. While Bebbington tells us that while Kiel represents the triumph of the conservatives in the evangelical party of the Church of England, on the other hand, the liberal evangelical Anglican evangelical group movement that I mentioned earlier disbanded 3 months after NEAC won, since it was no longer necessary, a sign its members felt they'd now seized control of the NEAC agenda. Before we turn to the second NEAC in 1977, it's worth noting what happened in the intervening years. Jim Packer caused controversy when he and other evangelicals helped thwart reunion with the liberal Methodists by allying instead with Anglo-Catholics. Packer co-wrote Growing into Union with Buchanan and Two Prominent Catholics, which appeared to accept Catholic teaching on a number of issues, and in which the four men pledged that no wedge should be driven between us. To traditional evangelicals, it seemed they were merely swapping unity with liberals for unity with another erroneous group. In many ways, this prefigured some of the issues that surfaced about 10 years ago with the GAFCON movement and launch of the Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans UK, where questions had to be asked about how closely to work with traditional Catholics in the Church of England, who shared our concerns about female bishops and perhaps the Bible's teaching on sexuality, but with whom we have major differences on other subjects. It reminds us that while there's a place for co-belligerency with such groups, we must remember the gospel plus tendency of Catholicism is as contrary to the gospel as the gospel minus of liberalism. Another significant development in the decade after Kiel took place in 1974 at the International Congress on World Evangelization at Lausanne, which transformed many evangelicals' understanding of the relationship between evangelism and social action. The Lausanne Statement was heavily influenced by Stott and demonstrated a shift in his thinking towards holistic mission. Stott explained that while evangelism is part of God's mission, mission involves everything the church is sent into the world to do. A year later, Stott recanted the view he had espoused in 1966 that I quoted earlier, announcing, "Today I would express myself differently. The actual Great Commission itself must be understood to include social as well as evangelistic responsibility." Although he continued to maintain evangelism is primary because our chief concern is with the gospel, nevertheless, his new understanding of social action as a partner to evangelism, relating like two blades of a pair of scissors or the two wings of a bird, opened the door to more radical thinking among the generation which followed, as perhaps did the small but definite shifts he made in one or two other areas. Now, I think it's important to underline at this point that Jim Packer and John Stott were great men. Many of their books are superb, and we rightly still encourage people to read them today. I had the privilege of having both supper and tea with John Stott when I was a student, and I'll never forget his obvious godliness, gentleness, prayerfulness, and wisdom. Stott and Packer were used immensely across the world, and I'd argue it's their legacy we stand in today. They did much, much good for Anglican evangelicalism in this country and contended for the gospel in many areas. But it's worth pointing out where they seemingly made mistakes, not only to help us understand where Anglican evangelicalism went wrong, but also to remind ourselves not to idolise any individual. We're all flawed, all have blind spots, and don't believe in having popes who get everything right. The other great shift between NEACs 1 and 2 was the growth of the charismatic movement, which had hit the mainstream denominations in the 1960s. Stott and Packer opposed it. Stott's book, Baptism and Fullness, and Packer's later book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, are both very helpful on this subject. But as their influence decreased, the vacuum in the 1970s began to be filled began to be filled by the likes of David Watson and Michael Green, who'd come from a conservative evangelical background but had become charismatics, their background making it harder to recognise the ways in which their charismatic theology departed from evangelicalism. While both were great evangelists, it seems to me that, generally speaking, the charismatic movement then and now undermined the sufficiency of Scripture, undermined assurance by making unrealistic promises about the Christian life based on its over-realized eschatology, and led to the elevation of experience over doctrine. It also misunderstood the work of the Spirit, who John 14-16 tells us points people to Jesus rather than himself, and in time led to confusion about unity, the centrality of proclamation rather than signs in evangelism, and the fact we encounter God through Christ's completed work at the cross rather than through a mystical experience. But it enjoyed rapid growth, so by the time we get to NEAC 2 in 1977, the charismatic movement was a major part of what came under the umbrella of what was considered Anglican evangelicalism. NEAC 2 was held in Nottingham in April 1977 and revealed the dangerous drift in evangelical understanding that had occurred since Keel, with conservatives feeling Keel's policy of cooperation without compromise had failed, since evangelicals had merely been assimilated into the Anglican status quo. Involvement had been attained, but compromise had accompanied it. Rather than working for reformation, many had settled for representation and accommodation. Although Stott was chairman at Nottingham, Oliver Barclay notes that his frequent trips abroad had weakened his influence at home, and less conservative views began to be heard. Prominent leaders at the Congress included Buchanan, Sayward, and Watson. Concerning denominational involvement, Nottingham confirmed the emphases of Keel, and following the Lausanne Congress, it also stressed social action should be part of Christian mission. All was not well. A year later, writing of the evangelical Anglican identity problem which now existed, Packer called on evangelicals to contend with their Bibles in their hands. Packer lamented the fact that despite the efforts of older evangelicals to have them restated, the 39 articles were not mentioned in the Nottingham Statement, revealing that cracks at the most unexpected points had to be papered over by verbiage, and conceding it may be that in the euphoric years since Keel, some of us attended less to evangelical basics than was good for us. Reg Burrows, a vicar in Newcastle, who was later to leave the Church of England, wrote likewise of Nottingham that those who believed in the historic position of the Reformers and of all previous generations of evangelicals had a fight on their hands. They had to use the procedures of the Congress to the full in order to get their views expressed in the final statement. He even concluded, Keel and Nottingham offer a new definition of a Christian based on ecclesiastical involvement rather than personal faith. Evangelicals were far from united. Packer questioned the wisdom of holding the event at all, and even Buchanan conceded the great question mark against the proposal that we should hold another Congress in 1977 was whether there existed any identifiable we to do it. Roger Beckwith, who'd followed Packer and John Wenham as warden of Latimer House, attributed this fragmentation to the rise of radical young activists of unconventional views and like minds, who'd changed much of the Keel statement, largely organised the Nottingham Congress, and were prominent on the platform. He lamented that the evangelical essentials were largely taken for granted at Nottingham when it had become urgent for them to be reaffirmed. One journalist even left asking, "What is an evangelical? Tell us somebody, please." Nottingham erred in a number of ways. It's worth pausing to reflect on two in particular. First, in its ecclesiology. Beckwith criticised the way the 1977 conference included the definition of the visible church by baptism to the exclusion of professional faith, and the insistence on organisational unity between churches. The statement even recognised Roman Catholics as fellow Christians. Indeed, in one of Nottingham's preliminary papers, which were very different from the guidelines book that had preceded Keel, Ian Cundy, later a bishop, stated the church is and must be defined sacramentally by baptism. Cundy espoused a strong view of episcopacy and the idea of the people gathered round their bishop, while the closing Nottingham statement affirmed that the church on earth is marked out by baptism, which is complete sacramental initiation into Christ and his body. Such ideas constituted a paradigm shift in evangelical thinking. Previously, a definition of church focused upon institution structures, the sacraments or episcopacy would have been rejected. It seemed the protagonists of NEAC II had created a theology which justified their greater denominational involvement. For the architects of Nottingham, this was a logical progression from Keel. For conservatives, it was dangerously close to a sellout. Since they'd historically been largely unconcerned about bishops and so on, Anglican evangelicals had often been accused of not having an ecclesiology. For example, Buchanan spoke of a grave lack of a developed ecclesiology, and at NEAC III, Robert Runcie, Archbishop of Canterbury, told evangelicals there must be more explicit attention given to the doctrine of the church. The reality, though, was evangelicals did have an ecclesiology. It's just it was focused on the local church, not institutional structures. David Holloway perceptively protested that what is usually meant when people say that evangelicals do not have an ecclesiology is that they do not like the ecclesiology evangelicals have. However, post-Keel, too many evangelicals seemed to have forgotten this and accepted the criticism of those whose ecclesiology focused on the denomination. But the second and perhaps gravest error worth noting at Nottingham concerned its approach to the Bible. The church historian Rob Warner has shown how the original drafts of the Nottingham Statement significantly weakened belief in biblical authority and sufficiency, and attributed the original wording to an emergent post-conservative group that wanted a minimalist formulation concerning biblical authority, explaining how Michael Sadgrove and Tom Wright were leading influences in drawing post-conservative conclusions. Most significant was Nottingham's approach to biblical interpretation. Anthony Thistleton introduced the term hermeneutics to the Congress. Whereas we'd want to say the meaning of a Bible text is to be understood from the author's original meaning, Warner described the new hermeneutic, as it was known, in the following terms. Biblical meaning always exceeds authorial intent. There is no presuppositionless interpretation, and meaning is always open, incomplete, and can only be determined in a process within which textual understanding is always creative. Thistleton spoke of a necessary fusion between two sets of horizons, namely those of the text and those of the modern reader, suggesting a text could mean something different today from that which the author intended. The Congress's statement approved Thistleton's ideas, and his teaching had huge implications. Sayward later wrote patronisingly of how, to the conservative, what the Bible says is all that matters, and its application is no more than the wooden repetition of the words. Such an exposition is no longer acceptable to most thinking Anglican evangelicals. Dick France also explained how this hermeneutical debate allowed traditional questions to be seen in a new light. Again, this represented a move away from Keel. In Guidelines, Packer had written that an exposition of Scripture is correct by stating the writer's meaning. Although Stott endorsed Thistleton, Warner points out that Nottingham marked a preliminary acceptance of the new hermeneutic that would later take progressives far beyond Stott's instinctive conservatism. Indeed, some traditionalists were alarmed at the time. Dick Lucas prophetically warned in the Church of England newspaper in 1979 that the new hermeneutic might lead to liberal scholarship. Bray warned that the influence of the new hermeneutic is potentially disastrous. Barclay best sums up its eventual impact, lamenting how hermeneutics was used by some to avoid what had been taken as the plain teaching of the Bible on women's ministry, homosexual practice, and other areas. He helpfully explained, despite the value of hermeneutics rightly applied, the idea spread that the teaching of the Bible was expressed in terms of the culture of its times to such an extent that it could not be related to life today as confidently as it had been. The Reformation principle of the perspicuity of the Bible was brought into doubt. We still experience today the legacy of Thistleton's address at Nottingham. Finally, on Nottingham, there was greater support for the charismatic movement. Keel had been nervous of charismatic theology. John Stott had criticised the charismatic movement at the Islington Conference in 1964. And the Keel statement was cautious, saying, "We have no united opinion as to whether current charismatic manifestations are of the same sort as the corresponding New Testament gifts of the Spirit." 10 years later, at Nottingham, those reservations were largely absent. George Carey rejoiced in the terrific number of evangelicals at this Congress who have been influenced and helped by the charismatic movement. Michael Harper, Michael Green, and David Watson, prominent charismatics, each addressed the gathering. Watson's address was particularly notable and controversial. He asserted that in many ways the Reformation was one of the greatest tragedies that ever happened to the church. An extraordinary thing to say, given Anglican evangelicals had always stood in the tradition of the Reformers, but which maybe highlighted Barclay's concern that in charismatic circles there seemed to be a danger of stressing experience at the expense of doctrine. But not all were happy. Gerald Bray complained of how at Nottingham the issues raised by the charismatic movement were swept under the carpet. Packer warned of how the charismatic movement has effectively demoted and indeed elbowed away the zealous concern for sound doctrine and for continuity with the evangelical past. Even Buchanan noted there is a real issue as to whether charismatics wish to be led by Scripture. So conservatives left Nottingham with grave concerns. In a strongly worded critique, Gerald Bray, librarian of Tyndale House at the time, accused evangelicals of succumbing to neophilia, complaining the NEAC 2 statement seriously distorted the primacy of the gospel message in God's work of salvation. He went on, "If the unity which prevailed at Nottingham can only be gained at the cost of ignoring or obscuring fundamental issues, then it is a sham and a potential danger to the church." A helpful reminder that unity comes from the gospel, not superficial partnership. Bray was also concerned about the Nottingham Statement's approach to social action and evangelism, commenting that the language and concepts being used derived from a humanistic, not a Christian, outlook, and fearing the church would be distracted from its calling by purely temporal aims. "We're here to proclaim the gospel of Christ crucified, not to erect a series of holy huddles practicing mutual concern," he insisted. This contrasted with an influential essay Tom Wright wrote in the aftermath of Nottingham in 1980, where he spoke of social and political action as an inherent part of the gospel. So how are we to assess the scene after NEAC 2? Rob Warner has described the state of affairs in these terms. If Keel 1967 represented Anglican evangelicals in the image of Stott, Nottingham 1977 represents evangelical Anglicans beginning to migrate beyond the conservative consensus Stott had espoused. He had taken evangelicalism into engagement, but the trajectories thus instigated would take some evangelicals much further theologically and ecclesiologically than Stott himself had been prepared to journey. Bray noted that growth in numbers and influence has led to a softening of approach and even of belief. He went on, "In many circles, NEAC 2 is now regarded as a mistake." Beckwith even called Anglican evangelicals to a repentance of our recent failure to put first things first. So while one writer claimed Nottingham was a great thrill to all the delegates, there was a small but influential conservative group who were deeply concerned. The move away from conservatism continued through the next decade and was accentuated by the declining influence of its two great champions, Stott and Packer. Stott's worldwide ministry, he stepped down as rector at All Souls in 1975, had caused his involvement in the English church to decrease, while Packer had moved to Canada in 1979. His departure epitomised his unhappiness that the Keel philosophy had been hijacked by radicals. He spoke of how from the mid-1960s people would block his strategy and that "I found myself marginalised." He even expressed reservations about the whole Keel direction he'd helped create, asking in 1978, "If the Christianity of the Church of England is in process of becoming something different from the evangelical faith of the Articles, is not deep involvement in the setup a bit perverse?" after Nottingham, Packer feared those involved had moved from being Anglican evangelicals, men who found their deepest identity in their evangelical faith, to evangelical Anglicans finding their deepest identity in their denomination. And this surely is defection. Strong words. But despite the problems, the 1980s included many positive developments within Anglican conservative evangelicalism, albeit almost entirely outside the kind of structures we've been considering. The appointment of David Fletcher and Mark Ashton as vicars of St. Ebbs in Oxford and the Round Church, later to become Stag, in Cambridge, building on the ministries of Keith Weston and Mark Ruston, led in time to a much greater focus on student ministry in those cities and the training up of gospel labourers. Dick Lucas, who'd become rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate in 1961, similarly invested in ministry to the City of London, and in 1986, building on conferences that had been running since 1981, founded the Proclamation Trust, with a very different attitude to biblical hermeneutics than that outlined at Nottingham, seeking to help people handle the Bible faithfully. Phillips talks at the Proclamation Trust's Evangelical Ministry Assembly, EMA, in 1986, were particularly significant in giving a generation a biblical understanding of the ministry that builds the church. Nonetheless, within broader Anglican evangelicalism, things grew worse, with David Holloway, vicar of Jesmond Parish Church, later acknowledging there has undoubtedly been a drift since Nottingham, if not since Keel. This drift was visible at NEAC 3, held at the end of April and start of May 1988 at Caister, where NEAC stood for National Evangelical Anglican Celebration rather than Congress. But this attempt to celebrate Anglican evangelicalism cannot mask the divisions within the movement. Caister contained much that was similar to what had come before. Melvin Tinker describes a renewed affirmation to work within the Church of England. Stott again played a prominent role, and as at Keel, a liberal Catholic archbishop, this time Robert Runcie, was invited to speak. There were further concerns about Bible handling, with Reg Burrows writing, "The evangelical treatment of Scripture is getting worse. The advocates of the new hermeneutic are usually the main culprits. They impose on Scripture the political and humanist concerns of today. This could be clearly seen at Caister. They are guilty of twisting Scripture." He could be talking about today, couldn't he? The main speakers at Caister were less conservative, and according to Bray, NEAC 3 demonstrated that charismatic influences had come to stay. Indeed, to a large extent, they had come to take over, and since this time, a moderate charismaticism may be said to have become the norm in evangelical circles, he wrote. If conservatives dominated at Keel and open evangelicals at Nottingham, the charismatics now held sway. Tinker wrote of how conservatives felt a sense of unease and dissatisfaction, as if they no longer belonged. And Burroughs spoke of an air of ecumenia at Caister, as traditions which rejected gospel truth were accepted. Tinker agreed. In a review of NEAC 3, he argued that tensions can only be eased if we return to reaffirming the full authority and sufficiency of Scripture, and by handling God's word aright. But it was concerning missiology that NEAC 3 would perhaps be most significant. One of the three objectives of the event was to maintain momentum in mission. However, a lack of consensus existed concerning the definition of mission. Stott spoke again of the integration of evangelism and social action, but continued to speak of them as distinct activities. However, others went much further. Tinker explains, there were some signs at NEAC 3 that a significant theological shift was taking place in some quarters of evangelicalism, whereby integration is giving way to identification. Instead of evangelism being seen as something distinct but inseparable from social action, the former is being reduced to the latter. For example, in Caister's preliminary magazine, Chris Sugden, who in fairness later became a useful ally in a number of the battles concerning liberalism within the Church of England, claimed, "The good news is defined in the Scripture as good news to the poor. And that means that what the good news means to poor Christians should set the criteria for focusing what the good news means to others." Misunderstanding that in such context, the poor in the Bible usually refers to the spiritually poor. As Tinker noted, describing this shift as the Great Betrayal, this suggestion that the content of the gospel involved felt needs could have come straight from the social gospel movement. Sugden and Vinay Samuel even equated the establishment of social justice by those who were not Christians with the advance of the kingdom of God. Forgetting, Jesus tells us that his kingdom is not of this world, is built by proclamation, and is entered through repentance and faith. As Stott himself put it, the kingdom of God in the New Testament may be said to exist only where Jesus Christ is acknowledged as Lord. Even Dick France explains, it is wrong to identify the kingdom of God with social reform. It is a category mistake. Yet this sort of language is increasingly being heard in evangelical circles. It is strangely reminiscent of the language of 19th century liberalism. John Gladwin, who later became Bishop of Chelmsford, even advocated a kind of liberation theology at Caister, arguing God broke the back of injustice at the cross. A very different theology of the cross, if you think about it, but perhaps unsurprising given penal substitution had begun to be questioned at Nottingham. And Tinker concluded, perhaps liberalism has entered via the back door. Norman Anderson had put it well at NEAC 1 when he wrote, the evangelical holds no brief for the so-called social gospel, for society as such cannot be redeemed. A lesson we need to continue to remember today. In summary, Stott's hope that Caister would be remembered for integration proved futile. Tinker wrote afterwards, many fear that evangelicalism in the Church of England has become so broad that it has become thin. Compromise has replaced conviction. Anglican evangelicalism is somewhat confused. Andrew Goddard, an open evangelical, has described Caister as a wasted opportunity. The apparent unity previously marking Anglican evangelicals was being overtaken by their plurality. The charismatic leader, Michael Green, concurred. Anglican evangelicalism is now so broad that it is in danger of losing both direction and momentum. The fact that all three groups accepted this ought perhaps to have suggested that the idea that they were all united as evangelicals was frankly absurd. Even Stott conceded a few years later that there was a current evangelical Anglican malaise, and Beckwith tells us he was privately critical of much of what had been said and done since 1967, particularly at Caister. In this context, conservatives took action. Barclay explains, almost all evangelical Anglicans had agreed to the Keel Statement in 1967. But at the third National Evangelical Anglican Gathering in 1988, one group was left in considerable disquiet at the way things were going. They perceived a growing liberalisation of the evangelical community and a carelessness about doctrine that threatened to undermine evangelical witness. Such people created the Anglican group Reform. Andrew Atherston has also described how a rejection of the NEAC legacy was a major factor in the founding of the vocal evangelical pressure group Reform. As many of you will know, the annual Reform Conference was subsumed into what's now the Renew Conference, chaired by William Taylor, and Reform recently merged with Church Society. Reform was created in February 1993 after the 1992 decision to ordain women as priests, or presbyters as we would say, in the Church of England. A decision supported by many so-called evangelicals, perhaps because of the hermeneutics introduced at Nottingham. Indeed, Bray has written that the new hermeneutic was widely used to try to convince evangelicals that the Bible said what it quite plainly did not. Reform, in many ways, represented the Anglican evangelicalism of the older generation at Keel. By and large, a moderate, not overly systematic Calvinism, standing in the English Reformation heritage of Cranmer, Hooker, Baxter, Simeon, and Ryle. Clearly conservative, clearly complementarian. And although seeking reform in the structures of the Church of England for the sake of the gospel, clearly committed to the local church and the priority of word ministry on the ground. Reform was established, I'm quoting David Holloway, as an association of reforming evangelicals to evangelize the nation and for the biblical reform of the Church of England. And it upheld the doctrine of the Church of England in accordance with Canon A5 as the teaching of the scriptures. And that commitment carries on today in the work of Renew and Church Society, about which I imagine we'll hear more tomorrow. But before we finish, even though it falls just outside my remit of the 20th century, I feel we ought to briefly mention NEAC 4, which took place at Blackpool in September 2003. On the eve of the conference, without consultation with the organisers of NEAC 4, Fulcrum, a sort of open evangelical version of Reform, was launched at Blackpool, highlighting again the fracture among those who own the evangelical label. It claimed to be welcoming of the diversity of traditions within the Church of England and committed to a broad understanding of mission. Blackpool's speakers included both conservative and open evangelicals, but the charismatics were notably absent. NEAC 4 began controversially when Rowan Williams, the Liberal Archbishop of Canterbury, was invited to speak. Williams was a controversial figure because of his views concerning human sexuality. After pressure from conservatives, the invitation was withdrawn, and it was agreed he'd only greet the Congress and lead the opening prayers. But Reform objected, explaining that in the light of the invitation to Dr. Williams, we can no longer commend NEAC 4. Some conservatives chose to boycott the event. Bray, in a Churchman editorial, questioned whether it was even worth holding the event at all. All the old cracks were evident once again. On the subject of scripture, while David Peterson, principal of Oak Hill at the time, wrote in the pre-Blackpool publication of how Orthodox Christians have traditionally affirmed the perfection of scripture in terms of its infallibility, its supreme authority, and its sufficiency, the open evangelical bishop James Jones referred to scripture simply as our primary text and authoritative script. On the question of mission, Jones wrote, "The weakness of contemporary evangelicalism is it still needs convincing that there is an inextricable link between personal salvation and social justice." In contrast, in his pre-conference article, Vaughan Roberts, a member of the Reform Council, expressed the traditional position unequivocally. "It is time we evangelicals reaffirmed the priority of evangelism. The greatest problem that faces human beings is spiritual." On the church, the introduction of the NEAC 4 book helpfully affirmed an unease that the ground of our Anglican unity is in our structures, orders, services, procedures, and especially in personal loyalty to the bishops, an acknowledgement perhaps of much that had gone wrong since Keel. And in his contribution, Vaughan Roberts insisted that the local church is the key agent in mission. NEAC 4 thus confirmed divisions which had been present for three decades, with Roberts writing at the time that evangelicalism was too broad, less a theological movement bound by certain common convictions than a sociological collection of disconnected groups. This, of course, all led to the formation of GAFCON and the Jerusalem Declaration in 2008. So as we close, what are we to make of the Keel strategy? Well, I think we do well to listen to the words of the NEAC 4 book, which reviewed the NEAC history by saying, "For a sizable minority, the very clarity, focus, intensity, and biblical emphasis of evangelicalism had been lost in the Keel process." Holloway concluded, "Attempts by evangelical Christians to reform the Church of England since the war have not succeeded. The result of evangelical entryism following Keel has been that evangelicals have had a larger and larger slice of the Anglican cake, but many of those evangelicals appear to have gone native." Elsewhere, he writes that evangelicals at Keel decided to enter the structures of the church at every level and participate fully so as to capture the Church of England for an evangelical gospel. It is now clear, however, that this strategy has resulted in many evangelicals being captured by the Church of England, he wrote. David Samuel, a former secretary of Church Society, agreed, arguing, "The significance of Keel was to cut evangelical moorings. It has left evangelicalism a prey to novelty and passing fashion." He pointed out evangelicals no longer believed their theology was authentic Christianity. Alistair McGrath epitomised this when he wrote, "I have no intention of claiming that evangelicalism is the only authentic form of Anglicanism. My concern is simply to insist that evangelicalism is a legitimate and respectable option." This contrasts with Stott's insistence that the evangelical faith is nothing other than the historic Christian faith, and Packer's assertion that what makes an evangelical will be that which makes a Christian. as Peter Jensen, Philip's brother and Archbishop of Sydney at the time, wrote in 2003, evangelicalism has every right to be regarded as authentically Anglican. So what can we learn from this? Well, in my view, we need to continue to insist that authentic Anglicanism, and indeed evangelicalism, or we could say authentic Christianity, since they're the same thing, are defined confessionally by non-negotiable truths revealed to us in the Bible, rather than by experience, institutions, or labels, and that it's the local church, not the institution, that is to be primary. David Wells has concluded of the shift at Nottingham, it is difficult to resist the conclusion that at its heart was the change from an essentially confessional movement to one that on its own terms had become trans-confessional. Peter Jensen comments, there seems to have been an unfortunate inability to unite around and to promote the central truths of evangelicalism. He writes, there is a feeling among some that Stott and Packer's work is now old-fashioned. What these two stand for is perennial to evangelicalism, not temporary. The authority, sufficiency, and infallibility of Scripture is perennial. The significance of the local church is perennial. Packer has also pleaded for a return to the old confessional understanding. The Church of England has no hope whatever of recapturing our country for Christ till the theology of the Articles possess her mind once more. Bray concurs. Ours is a religion grounded in objective propositional truth. The attitude of Nottingham, which seemed to open up such doctrines as biblical infallibility, must be stopped. Nor can doctrine be swept aside in a wave of spiritual enthusiasm. Anti-dogmatic pressures, whether modernistic or charismatic, must be combated at every turn. You see, as is actually legally the case, and confirmed by Canon A5, the Church of England is defined by its Reformation scriptural theology, as expressed in the Articles, not by its structures or even the pronouncements of bishops, committees, and synod where they disagree with the Bible. So to be authentically Anglican has little to do with the style of services, how often you celebrate the Lord's Supper, wearing vestments, representation in the structures of the institution, or even a particular view of episcopacy, for example, but in believing and proclaiming the teaching of the Bible. I'd argue, therefore, that we are the true Church of England. And while we must contend in the denomination, and it can be useful to have influence, as in Sydney Diocese, while we certainly mustn't be too narrow, and there will be legitimate things we disagree on, we shouldn't simply unite with everyone who claims the evangelical label, but only those wholeheartedly committed in belief and practice to the finished work of Christ at the cross and the finished word of Christ in the Bible. And we must not only insist that Christianity and Anglicanism are defined confessionally according to revealed truth, but also as a result to proclaim that truth in our local churches. Bray notes, evangelicalism is about nothing so much as reaching the nation for Christ, and the ground is where the action is. Faithful preaching and teaching in the parishes is what will produce the next generation of evangelical leaders, not reports in General Synod. Barclay writes, history suggests strongly that evangelicalism will not advance by cultural and intellectual compromise as advocated in the liberal evangelical tradition, nor will it advance by reliance on extra-biblical guidance. A reminder to us that we must insist that conservative evangelicalism is true evangelicalism, not just one expression of it. We'll give Dick Lucas the last word. He explained, evangelicals do not want to go back before Keel, but to go back to it and recapture convictions and emphases that have been lost since then, sometimes through cowardice and compromise. Let's pray that we might do that for the sake of the evangelization of the nation. Shall I lead us in prayer? Jude writes near the beginning of his letter, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God. Heavenly Father, we know that those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And so we pray that you would help us to learn both from the wisdom and the failures of those who came before us. We thank you for those who have contended for the gospel in the Church of England. We thank you for the way in which each one of us owes them a great debt. And we pray that as Jude tells his readers to, we would be those who are willing to contend in our generation for the faith that was once for all delivered to us. And we pray that we would do so not as an end in itself, but rather that, like Jude, we would be more eager to think about our common salvation, and that the reason we contend would be for the sake of that salvation and the gospel reaching more and more people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.